We have reintroduced the blue cards that we used to have before. And if you have any prayer requests or praise items, please put it down. And we've got the older men who have formed the men's prayer band who will be praying for you. And I will also be praying for you. If there's anything very confidential, then you please give the blue cards to me personally. All the rest of the cards you can put in the offering bag and it'll be given to Koshi, who is coordinating the older men in the prayer band that we have formed, that so that the older men can pray for you in their personal prayer times. We are moving into a series that I'm starting this morning. We don't know how long it'll take because I'm planning to go through the books of Samuel, the books of Kings, and the books of Chronicles. And we're going to see simple truths that we can apply in our own lives as we go through the narrative, the historical narrative that are contained in these six books. And so today we are in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we hope to cover the whole chapter, which as I put together in my own study, I have titled Remarkable Godly Parents. I believe the first chapter gives us a clue at the setting that was there, the context in which Samuel was born in Israel to be a prophet, priest, and king, and a judge of Israel. There were judges in Israel, and the book of Judges introduces you to those judges. In the book of Judges, you find those judges, and that was a period of Israel after the time of Joshua. Samuel is the last judge, but possibly the first prophet. He was also a priest because he was from the tribe of Levite, a Levi and a Levite. So Samuel was born to have three distinct roles or offices in his relationship to the people of Israel. In chapter 10 of Samuel and verse 8, it says, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you are to do." That's the work of the priest, to offer sacrifices and offerings. King Saul was anointed and he was told to refrain from doing that. That's chapter 10 and verse 8. In chapter 7 and verse 6, you find that he fulfills the role of Israel's judge. Verse 6 and verse 15 of chapter 7. "So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah." Verse 15, "Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." Turn to chapter 12 and verse 11, and you find it reiterated. "The Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. He's clubbed together with some of the other judges that God sent to deliver Israel from the hand of their enemies. But he was also the first in a series of great prophets after Moses. And you find that in chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. In all your Bible reading, you won't find a man who embraced all three offices. Judge, priest, and prophet. So he's one of those mighty figures in the history of Israel. And he is born at a time when it was very, very crucial to have a significant man of God. And God sets the stage for us in choosing Elkanah and Hannah to be the godly parents for this man of God that he was bringing to serve him into the world, into the nation Israel. Stand up for the reading of God's word. We can pause the recording. There was a certain, pick up the narrative as it is and then make some observations and applications. We see the father first of all, Elkanah, in the first four verses. And what do we learn about his father, Elkanah? His background, it says he's a certain man, particular man. It's always very specific in God's plan that God chooses certain men. He's marked people. In this plan of God, in the general plan of God, and in this specific plan of God, even in his salvation, he chooses some. We believe in the doctrine of election. And here it says a certain man. We're looking at a very focused situation. God had Elkanah. He's from a place called Ramathaim Zophim. The meaning of that place is two heights. And it's only used here in the whole Old Testament. Everywhere else, the town, even in this chapter, is called Ramah. And it's about 5 miles, this village, north of Jerusalem. So very close to Jerusalem, 5 miles only. About 10 kilometers or 12. He's from the hill country of Ephraim, which means fruitful. If you remember your Old Testament history, Ephraim is one of the sons of Joseph. Joseph had how many sons that are mentioned? One of them is Ephraim. But Ephraim is also a place, a hill country, as mentioned in verse 1. So the name of a son of Joseph, as well as the hill country, called Ephraim. Ephraim, if you look for it, gets hidden under another name. And therefore, people from Ephraim are called Ephrathites. And if you remember Ephrathite, thou Ephrathah, is mentioned in Christmas stories from the book of when Herod the Great summoned the Magi, which book did they read from? All right, homework for you. That's another name for the city of, a town of Bethlehem. And therefore, Elkanah is called an Ephrathite in verse 1 of 1 Samuel. The word Elkanah, his name, means God has created. Very suitable, appropriate name. He was a Levite. And his family tree is partly given to us in verse 1. He was a Levite, a member of the Kohathite branch of the tribe of Levi or Levi. Verse 2 is a little troublesome because this godly man did something that is not so godly. You might say, well, having wives is not bad, but God has, for very serious reasons, determined that man shall have only one wife. So don't take this Bible verse and think it gives you permission to have two wives. He had two wives. It just says that there. It doesn't explain it. It doesn't condemn it. It doesn't say anything. It just says he had two wives. But the story helps us to see that having two wives was big trouble. In ancient Israel, this was something that men did, in spite of God not allowing it. And as it seems, as Israel was developing from just a scattered group of people that had been brought together, the 12 tribes, and they came out of Egypt, and they wandered around in the wilderness like nomads, and then under judges after Moses and Joshua passed away, they were still forming into a nation. They became a real nation and an organized setup of people only in the time of David. So some of these things happened reflecting the culture of the pagan groups around them. And that's something that we see happening again and again in the history of mankind. Man takes up the habits of his neighbors without thinking clearly about his own faith, his own convictions, his own religion. And even in India, we'll find Muslims, Hindus, Christians. Some places you can't differentiate between the different religions. Everyone lives like everybody else. And so men in Israel took more than one wife. One of the reasons for a second wife in the culture of that time among the pagans and so also in Israel was when the first wife was barren. You see, even in Abram's life, Sarah asks her husband to sleep with her maid, Hagar, and have a child. Because to have a son was very, very important. And so Elkanah most likely took a second wife, Peninnah. Legitimately, possibly with the permission of his community, even the permission of Hannah, so that he could have someone to carry on his name. At that time, as is common in India and many parts of our own country, the blame for not having children was always assigned to the woman. It's sad. Even now, the first person sent for medical examination when a couple is barren is the woman. As if it's always the woman's fault. And nothing goes wrong with a man. And so some men even separated from or divorced barren wives. In Deuteronomy 17:17, and we do well to look at it. Deuteronomy 17:17. God very clearly says, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself. Shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Obviously, both women and silver and gold turn your heart away from the Lord. Again and again, where there were men who took more than one wife, scripture records for us the tragic results of polygamy. Many ruined families. But we go on to see that Elkanah in verse 3, 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says, he used to go up every year. And the way it is phrased, year by year, without fail, annual commitment to go to the worship and sacrifice. That was the norm in Elkanah's life. It was annual and it was focused. He went to the city not for shopping. He went to the city for two things, to worship and to sacrifice. And it says to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord. In this whole chapter, every time the Lord is mentioned, in the English translation is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you notice that? The very special name for God, Jehovah. Sovereign, King of Kings, Master. He's in charge. The whole context of the birth of Samuel, which we see at the end of the chapter, is under the lordship of our great God. He sovereignly controlled the whole situation. There was a great need, and God picked a father who was very particular about worship and sacrifice to the Lord. He owned God as his Lord and lived in submission to him, while he did have a compromise of these two wives. Worship basically is giving value, worth to God, and can be actually said to be worth-ship. You value God at the highest value. Sacrifice means giving so that you feel you're giving something. Sacrifice is never giving out of much, a little, so that you don't feel any loss. The word sacrifice intrinsically, the very word itself means that you lose something. You surrender. And Elkanah was a man who every year went to the temple in Jerusalem, 5 miles journey, to worship the Lord, give God his value that is due to God, and to sacrifice to the Lord. What a great thing to have, a dad. A dad who worships God. A dad who goes to church. A dad who sacrifices to the Lord. I missed having a dad like that. And many of us miss having a dad like that. But if you're a dad, don't you want to be a dad like that? And if you're going to get married, and if God gives you children, don't you want to prepare to be a dad like that? Priority to the worship and sacrifice to the Lord. There's a footnote in verse 3. Where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Why in the world would the Holy Spirit bring them into the picture so early in the narrative? As I was reading this chapter, I was thinking, I mean, they come later. But why put their names right at the beginning? I mean, this is all about Elkanah and Hannah. It's not about Hophni and Phinehas. Ah. That footnote is very important because it was because of Hophni and Phinehas. Who were Hophni and Phinehas? It says they were priests of the Lord. Same capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B. They had Egyptian names. Hophni means tadpole. The former president of Egypt, Hophni Mubarak. Phinehas means the dark one. Dark one. Like an Arab from North Africa. Places them where they are. Sons of Eli. In chapter 4, verse 4. It says in Shiloh, 1 Samuel 4:4. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now that is very, very special. The Ark of the Covenant of God. If anyone touched the Ark wrongly, they'd die. Because the presence of God in the Old Testament was connected with the Ark of the Covenant of God. In chapter 4, verse 11, the Ark of God was captured and the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas died. And verse 17 of chapter 4 explains to us that the news was brought about the great defeat before the Philistines. And Eli was told, your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And if you want to know why, it's because even though they were close to the Ark of the Covenant of God, and even though they were priests of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B, the great God, they did not fear him. Serving God Most High, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 25, it says they were having sex with women and they were also eating all the sacrificial food with great glee and gluttony. And they were desecrating the worship of God. And so why, so early in the narrative, are Hophni and Phinehas mentioned? It's because when God calls Samuel, and that's jumping the gun, we will see it in chapter 3. Just as God had warned Eli in chapter 2 that you have failed to bring up your sons correctly and you have allowed them to sin, I'm going to judge you and take away the office from your family forever. So also in the call of Samuel, God speaks to Samuel and gives the message that it is because of Eli failing to control Hophni and Phinehas that God chose Samuel. So it's a footnote to alert us that Samuel was the chosen man of God to come to replace the priesthood of Eli because he had failed in the way he disciplined his sons. Very interesting footnote. But we move on back to Elkanah, and in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Samuel, we see that he had special preferential bias and love for Hannah. He loved Hannah. That takes us to the next point in our outline, the mother of Samuel, Hannah. Loved by her husband. Verse 5. Look at verse 4. As we transition from point A to point B, from Elkanah to Hannah, we see that it says, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah, verse 5, he gave a double portion. Because he loved her. Not because she was more hungry. But he loved her. And even though he took a second wife, Peninnah, he didn't love Peninnah. He loved Hannah. Peninnah was just to get babies. To have sons who would carry on his name. Hannah was his true love. And I love that. You think there's no romance in the Bible? And you have to read those mushy books? Or get to see some movies to get entertained? There's a lot of romance. I don't know if they held hands and went romping in the gardens and running around trees, but that's a great statement. He loved Hannah. Don't get distracted. Because he loved her. Anyone who teaches you about biblical parenting will tell you that children are affected by the love of their parents. When a husband loves his wife and they have a real love relationship, the children have security. Now God's grace covers for the absence of that. But the ideal biblical family is what? Not the wife loves her husband, but the husband loves his wife. And so we need to pray for all husbands to love their wives. And young men, as you prepare to get married, the super necessity and the serious prayer request for you, for yourself, is God, help me to love selflessly. Not to look for love. Oh, those love songs, right? I'm looking for love, someone to make eyes at me. And she moved her eyes and my heart went boom-pa-dee-boom. I just want to be loved. Nobody loves me. I'm so lonely. I want someone to love me. Men, we are not to be looking for love as much as to be looking to give love. And so, godly manhood, mard hona to pyar karne seekho. That's true manhood, to love. And one of the most difficult things in every man's life, the most challenging area of love, is the love that you need to have for your own wife. Elkanah loved his wife and she was secure in that, but there's something missing, and it says in verse 5 that she was loved by her husband, but she had a problem still. Though the Lord had closed her womb. Now that verse 5 is very significant. It says, but to begin with, but to Hannah he gave a double portion. In the center of that verse, there's a because. There's a but in the beginning. There's a because in the middle. And then there's a though. Elkanah loved his wife even though she was barren. I mean, that is great love in that context. Because barrenness was a curse. Or so they thought. He loved his wife. Even though God, and it says there, God had closed her womb. If you turn to Genesis 33, there's an interesting statement there. Genesis 33. And verse 5. Jacob and Esau meet after a long break. And Jacob says, in answer to Esau's question about all the women and children Jacob has, the children, Jacob says, whom God has graciously given your servant. In Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, that means children, a reward. God rewards. With children. And therefore abortion is a deadly crime against God himself. When God gives children, every child born to anybody is from God. To kill that baby is a crime against God. To not bring up children properly in the fear of the Lord, God will answer. God will take an account from us. So the Lord had kept her barren, and yet Elkanah loved her. We're back in Samuel. Verse 6 tells us that even though she was loved by her husband, she was hated as strongly as Elkanah loved his wife. Peninnah hated Hannah. So there was not a balance. This is a challenge. I mean, she's loved by her husband. With a lot of love, she's hated by her rival with a lot of hate. I hope you see that the Holy Spirit has deigned to use the word her rival. The word rival. Verse 6, her rival. Peninnah is in competition in this marriage. You can have a lot of competition in a lot of places, right? At the workplace. What happens when there's someone competing for your job? You better watch out. You might lose your job. But when someone is competing for your husband, you watch out. You might lose your husband. Now, Peninnah is her rival. So you better understand that that word means Hannah was constantly made insecure in her relationship with her husband by Peninnah, her rival. It goes on to say in verse 6, this hatred by her rival for Hannah greatly provoked her to grief. It was provocative. Can you believe that? I mean, you know what it means to be provoked? It's like you're being poked. If you don't pay attention to the competition, that competitor is coming in your face and saying, I'm going to get you. Whisper things, make hints, leave notes, body language, hateful words, taunts. You understand provocation? Peninnah provoked Hannah to grief. The word is a strong word, grievously. It was like death. For Hannah, life was like death for her, all because she had no child. It also says there was a goal in this rival's provocative, bringing grief to Hannah. It says it was to irritate her. I mean, I have a reason to keep taunting you and provoking you and making you cry. I want you to be not only sad, I want you to be irritated. And that word is strong feelings of anger. There was only one reason that Peninnah could get at Hannah, and that was, you don't have a child. You don't have a child. You're barren. See, you're fruitless. You're just no good. You can't satisfy it. You're a useless woman. And she had to live with it. And where it was annual worship time. Instead of worshiping the Lord, Peninnah was indulging in this hateful campaign against Hannah. Annual provocation, which led in verse 7 to great, great grief and brokenheartedness. Went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and was not able to eat. She would not eat. She could not enjoy the feast as part of the worship of the Lord. She would just weep and she would not eat. She was miserable. Verse 8, she's consoled by her husband. And what is his way of consolation? He says to her, why are you weeping? You can turn that into a statement. Don't weep. He tried to comfort her. Don't cry. Don't cry. Eat, please eat. And he would bring this double portion, and most likely he would sit by her side and he would keep encouraging her. Please don't cry. I love you so much. Don't cry. Eat. Please eat. And he would try to feed her. And he would try to wipe her tears away, and he would also say, am I not more than 10 sons? And he's even asking her the question, why are you sad? That word in the Hebrew actually means, why are you bitter? Why are you angry? Even at this great provocation. So you can see godly characteristics in Elkanah, even in the way he consoles his wife. You shouldn't be angry. You shouldn't get provoked. You shouldn't get bitter. You should be normal, because your focus should be what? My love. Your security should be in my love. Children are not going to come in the way of my love for you. Am I not better than 10 sons? I mean, which husband can go to his wife and say, am I not, look at me, am I not better? More cute, sweet. What do you say to babies and to your sons? Am I not a better darling than 10 sons? See, he has his thinking clear. Children don't make up a husband-wife relationship. Children should not be the cement for good family relationships. They are a bonus. They are a gift from the Lord. We move on to point C, Hannah's dependence on and promise to God. Verses 9 to 18, we first see in the first two verses in that section, verse 9 and 10, Hannah's deep dependence on God. I mean, what can she do ultimately? I hope my description, even though brief, about the provocative irritation of Peninnah, you can see you needed to be a tough woman to take it and survive. It somehow seems to Hannah that Elkanah's love is not enough. Because deep ingrained in a woman's heart in marriage is the longing for motherhood. And Hannah has only one place to go. And I want to correct what Divakar said in his testimony as he ended. He said, I can't do much or something like that. And he said, I can just pray. And I want you to know that it is not just pray. The greatest work anyone can give to the Lord and His people is pray. So it's not just pray. It is, that's what I can do, the best I can do. The greatest gift God gives to anyone is a praying person who supports you. I have survived so many years in ministry only because of the masses of people who pray for me. And there are some who pray for me every day. And if they do nothing else, that's the greatest work. The greatest ministry is the ministry of prayer. And prayer is dependence on God. And look at Hannah in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1, Samuel. After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. She gets up. That's a couple of words that are significant. Hannah rose shows decision, determination. She gets up. She's going to take action. She's not passive in her grief, in her brokenheartedness. She knows what to do. See, she knows what to do. She gets up. She doesn't just sit there drowning in her tears. That's a woman who knows God. Samuel's mother. See how God is preparing Samuel to be a man of God. She rose. And what does she do? Verse 10, she was deeply distressed. Hannah was deeply distressed. And she prayed to the Lord. Her prayer is to the Lord. I don't care for anybody else. I care that God will hear my prayer. I depend on Him. He is my only hope. So she goes, she gets up, she goes and prays to the Lord. And what else does she do? She weeps bitterly. Before whom? There's no husband. There's no Eli. There is nobody. God and God alone. The all-sufficient God. The Almighty God. Her refuge and strength. And she prays. In verse 15, in speaking to Eli, she says, I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do you have a soul? Do you know where the soul is? Do you know what the soul is? That is your very life. The soul is your life. And she's saying, I am taking my life and I am pouring out my life to God. Because I know He cares. Because I know He understands. Because I know He can do something about it. Even Elkanah can't do it. He may be better than 10 sons. He may love me a lot. But there is a God of wonders. I have been pouring out my soul. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 62. And verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart. Because God is a refuge for us. In Philippians chapter 4, well-known passage. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Hannah was very, very deeply anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be poured out, made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And we'll see that happening in Hannah's life. She prays and she gets peace. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your anxieties. Casting means throwing it all. Pouring it all out upon God. For he cares for you. Do you know these truths? Hannah knew it. With great provocation from her rival. Bitter of soul. Heavily burdened. Weeping bitterly, she did that before the Lord. And she poured out her soul. Fervent prayer. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You've got to believe this. Not academically. You've got to live it to know it. When was the last time you poured out your soul and found in God your solace, your refuge, and was strengthened in him and had an answer from him? We talk a lot about our problems. I mean, even much of our praying is talking. It's not trusting. It's talking. Even when we are alone praying to God, we are only talking. We are not depending. We are not trusting. Prayer must become a dependence on God that trusts him and his ability to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or imagine. Do you really know God? Do you know the power of God in the place of prayer? Have you experienced the power of answered prayer because of the power of God working through prayer? So that it's God and God alone. There is no other cause. There is no other reason. She's deeply distressed before God. She's weeping bitterly before God. She's pouring out her soul before God. That is true dependence on God. And I'm going to break down before God. And God not only understands, but God can do. Hannah's commitment to the Lord, verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. And she vowed a vow. See, she's not only praying and weeping bitterly and pouring out her soul. She's making a commitment to God. God, I know you. And I vow to you. It's beyond promise. It is a total commitment. I know you as the Lord of hosts. Have you ever wondered at the phrase, the Lord of hosts? It can be translated the Lord of armies. The very capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D makes God the great God of might and power, the sovereign one. And then you add the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of armies. So that's a military power. God has hosts and hosts and myriads of angels. He's the commander in chief of this great force of angelic, powerful beings. You know, in the Battle of Armageddon, who will win the battle? Jesus and his armies, right? Just like that. And Hannah knows God as powerful. Oh, Lord of hosts. How do you talk to God? What do you know about God when you enter his presence? How almighty, all-powerful and capable is the God you trust? Do you go with doubt? Or do you go saying, God, you can do anything? If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant and will give to your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head. She's not only saying, I will surrender my son to you forever. She's saying he will be a Nazarite. Even though it's not spelt out here, the Nazarites in Numbers chapter 4 verse 3, you can look at it in chapter 8 verse 24 to 26. From the age of 25 to 50 was their required service. And yet Hannah dedicated a son for life. Lord, you give me a son. Take away this bitterness. And it's a bitterness against Peninnah. Prove yourself. Not just to me, but Peninnah. That's a prayer. Snub her because she cares two hoots for you. God, do it. For the honor of your name. All that is not spelt out, but the implication of a prayer is such. And I will let my son go. So the son is not for me to live with my son. The son is to vindicate me before Peninnah. I will give the son back all the days. It's a lifelong surrender. The Bible speaks only one other Nazarite for life. And his name is Samson. In the book of Judges, chapters 13 to 16. She prays a powerful prayer from a very, very significant relationship with Almighty God. This is a prayer of a woman who knows God and knows the power of God. Implication, she had experienced God's power before, though nothing is said about it. What a woman to have as a mother, right? From verse 12 to 18, we have Hannah being assured in the Lord. Look again, verse 15, 16, the fervent prayer. all her anxiety, right? Philippians 4:6, all your anxieties. 1 Peter, all your anxieties, casting all your anxieties upon God. He cares for you. I mean, we are told that we have anxieties. Bring it to the Lord in prayer and pour it out. What will happen? The peace of God, which passes all understanding. Anna comes into that peace of God. Anna comes into that assurance in the Lord. And see what happens. Verse 17. I'm not a drunk woman, Eli. I'm troubled in spirit, Eli. That was 15 and 16. I've been praying to the Lord. I'm not a worthless woman, verse 16. All along I've been speaking out my great anxiety and vexation. And then Eli answered, verse 17, go in peace. See? I mean, what terrific words. Very often when you hear those words, you think empty words. I mean, you don't understand my anxiety. But this woman with great anxiety, she hears Eli say, go in peace. He represents God. Remember, in the Old Testament, the word of the man of God represented the voice of God. So he says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went away, and what did she do? Ate. And her face was no longer sad. Do you see assurance? The peace of God? When you pray and bring all your anxious worries and tensions and bitterness of soul to the Lord, do you experience this kind of assurance in the Lord? Go in peace. Relax. Eat. Relax. It's over. God's heard. He's going to do something. In His plan, not according to your will. Please, please do not take this portion and say, God has to answer always the way I think He should answer. But God will certainly, certainly give you His assurance and peace. What happens? Hannah responds in total trust. I will go, I will eat, and I will not be sad anymore. This was genuine. This was spontaneous. Go in peace, sure. It's over. Come to point D. Hannah keeps a promise. Verse 19. God honors Hannah. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. They went back to Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord opened her womb. She got pregnant. The Lord honors Hannah. Wow. Hannah honors God. Verse 20. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel. Name of God, literally. Name of God. Samuel. The name of God. But it also sounds like heard by God. What she's doing in this naming of Samuel, she's saying, and she says it, I have asked for him from the Lord. I've asked for a son, and God gave me a son. And so I will call him heard by God, or name of God. Verse 28, she says the same thing. As long as the Lord gives. Verse 27, for this child I prayed, the Lord granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. You got it? She honors the Lord. I mean, immediately. I mean, she is not forgetful of her vow. You pray so many times, right? And so often, when the Lord answers prayer, you know what believers do? I've heard it. I am so shocked. Oh, didn't you pray? Yeah, I forgot I prayed. We have a very poor walk with God. We even forgot what we prayed. I tell you, even when you pray for someone's birthday, if you are asked, do you remember what you prayed for that person? You might forget what you actually prayed. Because your prayers are not deliberate. You have to think exactly what you want from the Lord as you pray. And you will not forget what you prayed for. And you'll know what answers God gives. And Hannah not only remembered what she vowed, what she prayed for, but she responds by honoring the Lord exactly as she vowed. Elkanah and Hannah together cooperate to surrender their son to God. Verses 21 to 25. The next year, as the yearly sacrifice and worship, they go. Verse 21, Hannah doesn't go because she's feeding the child. And she says, I need to wean the child. And Elkanah says, sure. Verse 23. You know, in the Old Testament, if you read it carefully, the husband could overrule the vow that the wife makes. But he doesn't. He cooperates. And so you see both together. I mean, this is the son of the wife I love. And she's going to let him go? No way, Hannah. You made the promise, I have veto power. By God, I have veto power. He doesn't use his veto power. He says, sure. Let's do it. You get it? Again, you see the husband-wife relationship between Elkanah and Hannah is not based on a son. It's based on their relationship with each other. Hannah prepares to surrender her son. Verse 22. I'm going to wean this child. I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. This 2 or 3 years of feeding the child and weaning the child, I'm going to do it. That's enough for me. And then I'm going to let him go. Verse 24 and 25, when she had weaned him, they bring the sacrificial things that are needed to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. The child was still young. They slaughter the bull. They bring the child to Eli. See? They do it. Here. You've got to see verse 26 onwards. Hannah fulfills her promise. How is it? Oh my Lord. This is like, you know, she's jumping for joy. I mean, here she's going to let her son go forever. She's jumping for joy. Oh, my Lord, don't you remember? Look at this. This is the child for whom I prayed. I'm the same woman. Do you remember? Eli, do you remember? See, I have so much joy. God has answered. I prayed for this child. The Lord has granted me my petition. Therefore, I'm going what? I'm going to lend him to the Lord. This word lend actually in the Hebrew really means a complete giving up, letting go of the child. I am surrendering him joyfully, totally. Remarkable, godly father and mother. Great beginning for the child Samuel. May God give us that kind of godliness. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Continue to encourage us, Lord, to be godly like Elkanah and Hannah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.